I've never been invited to much of anything important. I have attended many weddings. I've even officiated at a few, said the service at many funerals, and once or twice I was invited to the mayor's prayer breakfast. That's about as high up as I register on the social ladder, but nothing that really made me feel especially important. Glenn Youngkin visited me one time, but when he visited me, he was neither the governor. In fact, he was not even the Republican nominee. He wanted to be. I have a photograph of that in my office. All well and good. I've been in many of your homes, and for me, that's honor enough. But it makes it just a little bit difficult for me to relate to the gospel lesson this morning, which, if we're honest, could be read with some version of the sentiment that we feel as children when we read the story of, say, Cinderella. Invitations to the ball are issued to jealous sisters who are cruel to the humble sister who just happens to have a fairy godmother that she's never met, and winds up, you know, with a glass slipper that only fits her foot and a prince who only has desire for her. Children delight in simple, clear justice and the vindication of those who are excluded and persecuted. So we read this text, suspending judgment, because nothing in our immediate experience comes close to what the story is about. An invitation from a king to the wedding of his son. It would be a lavish affair, one to which you and I would never be invited. So we have to use our imagination. The world isn't populated very thickly these days with kings. Anybody receive correspondence from Queen Elizabeth before she passed away recently? Anybody get anything from King Charles about a coronation? I didn't think so. Why would we? We're not even British subjects anymore. None of us occupy so significant a prominent social space that would admit us to hobnob with the famous or the powerful. You ever wonder what goes on at state dinners? What do people do at those affairs? I mean, most of the time, just being there is the thing. You've got an invitation and you want to be seen. You're in elite company. You remember Lady Astor, the first woman to sit as a member of British Parliament in the House of Commons. She was known for sharp wit and very strong opinions, which frequently put her at odds with Winston Churchill. And according to the popular version of the story, they were at a dinner party, which was by invitation only. And Lady Astor became frustrated with Churchill's disposition and exclaimed, "If I was your wife, I'd put poison in your tea." To which he responded, "And if I were your husband, I would drink it." That's what goes on, apparently, at British dinner parties of state. There was another gathering like that where Churchill had a little bit too much to drink, and there was an indignant woman there said to be Bessie Braddock, also a British Labour politician. And I don't know if this was just politics or she was being confrontational, but she said, "Winston, you're drunk." And Churchill is said to have replied, "And you, madam, are ugly. But in the morning, I shall be sober and you will still be ugly." We don't even know if these stories are true, but we chuckle because they are magnified by the fact that they are attributed to powerful public people. We want them to be true. There's something in my carnal nature that loves a delicious story like that. My, how the rich and famous behave at dinner parties, but I've never been to one. So here we are at our text. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they wouldn't come." I want to call attention to the first two words of the text, and again. You may not be aware, but throughout the two preceding chapters of St. Matthew's account, Jesus has been giving parable after parable, story after story, each of which illuminates the historical moment and the situation on the ground, so to speak. Chapter 20 records for us the parable of the laborers who worked different hours but received the same wages. You remember that one. Chapter 21, Jesus curses a fig tree, a parabolic action which illuminates the grim prophecies of Jeremiah 8 and 24. Again, in chapter 21, there is a parable about two sons, one who says he'll go do a job and won't go, and then one who says he won't do the job, but on second thought changes his mind, goes ahead and does it. And then again, in that same chapter, there is the parable of some tenants who leased a vineyard but were violent to the owner's employees when they were sent to collect the rent, even killing the owner's son in an attempt to steal the property. And moreover, all of these parables are recorded and arranged by Matthew around the central action of the triumphal entry, recorded in the chapter before, just days before the crucifixion. All of these parables drive toward the great admission, which sets the table for today's lesson. Matthew editorializes and says this: when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard all these parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. Imagine. Now we come to the words, and again. He's still talking about them, but this time it's a state wedding. Highest of all occasions, and the invitations had been sent out and were promptly ignored. The wedding went on as scheduled, apparently down to the very day, because the dinner was made, the oxen and fat calves had been slaughtered for the occasion, but no one was showing up. So in a final move, more invitations were sent, but to our great astonishment, the invitees went off to their farms and businesses, and those who brought the invitations were treated shamefully and killed. Now, I know that in Lynchburg, it is not common for people to RSVP to dinner parties at your house, but how about that for an RSVP? Killing the messengers? We know what this is about. We know what the interpretation is. It's easy. The King is God our Father, and the Son to be married is Jesus Christ our Lord. And this parable is the central story of the Old Testament. God as Father is preparing a bride for his Son. In the Old Testament, this bride is called Daughter Zion, often rendered as the Daughter of Zion, but it's better understood as the Daughter who is Zion. The story of the world is that humanity, in its fallen estate, has yet been offered redemption and participation in the divine. The plan of redemption went this way. God, for reasons sufficient to himself, chose Abraham, made him into an historical people, constituted his descendants as a nation of priests, and steered them through history as the agency of salvation to the world. They were not chosen or elect so they could be the only ones. They were called elect or chosen because they were given the task of revealing God and his love for the whole world to the world. Israel was a priestly nation to the nations and were called to be the gateway through which the world would be saved. That, my friends, is the story of the Bible. Hiram, king of Tyre, knew this. He sent cedars and cypress from Lebanon to Solomon for the building of his temple. The queen of Sheba brought gold and precious stones to Solomon with questions on her mind and marveled at his wisdom. They knew, as did most of the ancient world, and were well acquainted with the claims of the Jews. And they knew and acknowledged that Israel was their priest. They were not excluded from the kingdom of God. They were quite welcome. The irony in this text is that the chosen nation utterly repudiates the king's son, the single greatest historical development in all of the world's religions. the very people chosen by God as his particular treasure, repudiate the very God they were tasked with introducing to everybody else. So after a long degree of patience, the king was angry, and he sent his troops, destroyed those murderers, and burned down the city. It was his city. This is a direct reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, everywhere anticipated in the New Testament, but never actually recorded as having happened. So now we'll skip to the end of the text, to the final sentence, where we can make some sense of this puzzling statement that you have heard many times. Many are called, but few are chosen. Now in English, you'll read the words called and chosen as verbs. In Greek, they are not verbs. They are nouns. They refer to the Old Testament names for the people of God, chosen from among the nations to do all that I have just mentioned to you. Here is what this does not mean. Many are called, but God only elects a few to be saved. You heard that? And we won't know who that is until Judgment Day. All right, don't go there. That's not what this text is about. This text is not about the mysterious counsels of God in some eternal predestinating action before the foundation of the world in which some are chosen and others are discarded before they're created. That is repugnant to Scripture. This is not about you sitting here in church believing that you are called to God's family, but that you will be shocked at the final judgment to find out that, oops, you weren't actually chosen. Text is not about that. Nor does it mean this, that heaven is lightly populated, as though many were called, but only a few actually were lucky enough to inherit the kingdom of God and the life of the world to come. Sure, Jesus said, "Straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it." But these statements are misconstrued to more or less frighten people into believing that they might need a little more faith and a whole lot more effort to be one of the few that actually make it. The text is not saying that. Relax. The text, this text, and all others like it, is saying what Jesus has been saying for three chapters. And what the Pharisees and chief priests understand him to be saying. Many are in the class that is designated the called ones. But it turns out that few of them demonstrate that they are in the class of the chosen ones. The called ones and the chosen ones are synonymous terms. They mean the same thing in the Old Testament, and they refer to that priestly nation whose job it was, very specially called and very specially chosen to bear the good news of God to the world. Those are the ones who are actually repudiating their status. So with that in mind, we can detail the second part of the story. And this is where you and I might actually be able to see ourselves and insert ourselves into it. He said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. You and me. Some of you are good. And apparently, some of you are not good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Well, there you have it. The king's determination would not be thwarted. Israel may have failed at its mission to the world, but the king would love and save the world anyway. The kingdom would not be lightly populated. The house would be full. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who did not have a wedding garment. He didn't get dressed. Now, we might imagine that the wedding garments were sort of issued, but it doesn't actually say that. People were supposed to dress appropriately, as well as they could. It was a festive occasion. So the king says to the guest, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And the man was speechless. Anything to say? So the king said to the attendants, "Tie him up, throw him out." Apparently that's what goes on at some of these state dinners. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, that is, there will be profound regret. For many are called, but few are chosen. Now we might understand previous invitees who were so violently opposed to going. We might understand that, but this is rather difficult to understand. And here is the place where you and I need to put ourselves. And once again, here is what the text does not mean. The text does not mean that God accepts me just the way I am. I know that you have heard this. I know that there are many in our... I've heard this all my life, that God accepts you just the way you are. You know, sometimes it falls to me to do hard things. And in my line of work, I have to dismiss students from school. The old word is expel. It doesn't happen very often. But sometimes when a student's behavior is so egregious and out of step with our community, that's what we have to do. Now, it would be incorrect for me to say that I accept students as they are. That's not what I do. It would be more accurate to say that I invite students as they are, but I expect them to conform to the values of the community we share. And if they don't, then eventually we remove them. Not often, but it happens. By exception, just as we see the great exception in this text. He would not. He was speechless. I think it's better to say that God invites me as I am, but one who is chosen responds to the invitation of God with a willingness to be transformed and conformed to the occasion of life in the kingdom of God. That's what the text is teaching us. And we might wonder what it is this wedding garment signifies. And there are lots of commentators who will say, well, this is the righteousness of Jesus with which we are clothed, and we can certainly find texts that imply such things, that we put on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is sartorial language throughout the New Testament that suggests that we are in some sense, clothed with him or clothed with his righteousness. That is not an error, but we really don't have to wonder about what this is. Because in the final book of the Bible, where the actual wedding feast is shown to us, albeit in visionary form, we are explicitly told what the wedding garment is. I'll read it to you. "I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come.'" Here it is. "And his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure." There's the clothing. And then St. John, who is writing this, says this: "And the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Now, it could have said the righteous deeds of Jesus, but that's not what it says. It says that your wedding garment are your righteous deeds, which suggests that you, sitting here in the presence of the great banquet of the king this morning, have an obligation an obligation to live and conform your life to that which is congruent with the kingdom of God of which you are a part. Because the angel goes on to say, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You and I have been invited this morning to that which foreshadows the great supper of the Lamb at the end of time. And here it is on the table behind me. You are blessed. Come and participate. You're here. Bring your wedding garment, which is to say, bring a life that is willing to be transformed after the glory of the King himself. Amen.